Thank you so much for who you are, Lord, for the fact that you did create us. And as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, you created us because looking ahead, Lord, you loved us. And Lord, you not only created us to have a loving relationship with you, but when we messed up, you sent your son to die to restore that relationship. What a love you have with us. Father, may you now speak to us this evening, that you would open our hearts, open our ears, so that we would receive from you. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear from you, and we pray that we would tonight. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21. Last week, when we ended chapter 20, we remember seeing Paul in Miletus, and he didn't want to go all the way out of his way to go to Ephesus, but he sent to Ephesus to send the elders of the church there, and so he had this big meeting with them, and then he was on his way to Jerusalem. And remember, that was where the Ephesian elders, once Paul said he was going to go and he probably wouldn't see him again, that's where they were all crying, "Oh, we're not going to see you again," you know, kind of deal. And they were all bummed out. And then he left. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of Acts 21. And verses 1 through 4 says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, if you look at all of those places on a map, if you can do a little research and get the modern names for those islands and cities and all that, and you find that it makes sense. You can see the direction that Paul traveled. In fact, a lot of your Bibles in the back may have some maps in there, and a lot of times they'll have Paul's first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, his third, and that kind of thing, and you can see all of those. And you know, you've heard me say this before. In fact, I said it last Sunday, that whenever the Bible ventures into any area, it's always accurate. And here, it's in the area of geography. There are a lot of, quote, religious writings of the ancient world that when they mention different towns and cities, it just does not make sense. It's like, what? They went from here and went to there and then went to there? No way. That's not on the way. That you can't get there from there. All that kind of stuff. But you look, when the Bible says something about they went from here to there to there, it's just a natural path and they're all right there. They all make sense. It's geographically correct. It's not made up. It's not something that just somebody was sitting in a dark room someplace and started, you know, putting names down at where they went. All of this stuff is there, and you can see by looking on a map. Now, the interesting part in this is that it says that that through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. When you read the different commentaries and you listen to the different Bible teachers on this, there is a huge split as to what is meant by that. Some say that Paul was being stubborn here, that he was being pigheaded, and you know the Holy Spirit kept speaking through these different people with the gift of prophecy not to go to Jerusalem. But really, that's not the exact wording here. It's they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. The deal was they were given knowledge by the Holy Spirit that there's going to be problems, as we're going to see in just a little bit. And they were telling him, "Hey man, don't go, because the Holy Spirit is saying that you're going to have problems. You're going to have trouble." And the thing is that people are split on is, was it God's will for him to go? And it's sometimes very difficult to discern God's will, isn't it? It's one of those things that really gets people tied in a knot sometimes. Because here it's like, well, was the Lord trying to stop him or just preparing him? It could go either way, really. The Lord might have been saying, "Hey, don't go," but it might have been also, and which I believe, that it was the Lord preparing him. You are going to have trouble. And now, these people that were telling him not to go, they loved him, and they didn't want to see him have trouble. It's like, come on, Paul, we don't want to see you get hurt. We don't want to see you get killed. We don't want to see you go to prison. You know, come on, man, don't go. There's other places you can bring the gospel to, kind of thing. And remember, when we were in, I think it was Acts 16, when we saw Paul wanting to go and preach the gospel to Asia, remember that? He tried doing that three different times and the Holy Spirit prevented him. If the Lord really didn't want him to go to Jerusalem, do you think our God is big enough to actually stop him? I think he is, and that's why I lean that way, that I think God was just preparing him, but all of these people that had been given that word of knowledge or given that prophecy about what was going on, they understood what was going to happen, but it was they themselves that were saying, Paul, don't go, man. You're going to experience all this problem there. I think he was just being prepared. And now verses 5 through 8, it says, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, excuse me, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, where it says that Philip was one of the seven, remember, he was one of the seven deacons, those original deacons that were chosen to serve the body of Christ there at Jerusalem. Remember? It was when the apostles said that, you know, it's not right that we neglect the word of God. You know, we will give ourselves to prayer, to fasting, and the teaching of the word. And let's select seven guys full of the Holy Spirit, and they had all of the qualifications for them, men of God, that they could wait on the people, that they could serve them, that they could handle the physical needs of the church. And we still have that today. We have deacons here. Sometimes people will want to talk to me after a service or something and say, hey, I need some help. And I always say, you're talking to the wrong guy. It's not me. You got to talk to one of our deacons, and I'll point them to one of our deacons because they're the guys that God has ordained to handle those things. Now, remember, Philip was really, he was out, he was preaching the gospel, he was going all over the place, the Lord told him to go down to this desert place, down to Gaza kind of thing, and he just so happened to run into the Ethiopian eunuch, remember? And then he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and hey, man, you understand what you're reading? Well, how could I unless somebody interprets it for me, unless somebody explains it to me? And I said, well, hey, I could do that. You know, he said, well, come on up here. He got up in his chariot and he explained it to him and gave him the gospel, and the Ethiopian eunuch got saved, remember? And so they came to some water, and he said, hey, man, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, you believe with all your heart that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, then we'll baptize you. And well, all right. And we read that they went down into the water, he baptized him, and when the eunuch came up, poof, Philip was gone. He was like, whoa. And in Acts 8:40, it says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he's been there in Caesarea now for about 20 years, and he's still serving the Lord. And he's raising a godly family, along with still evangelizing. He's still Philip the evangelist. Now, we've got some goofy ideas as to what an evangelist is. You know, the television evangelists of the 70s, 80s, and 90s have not helped the cause. You know, I mean, we often think of an evangelist as somebody who talks weird and, you know, is always asking for money kind of thing, and who also makes weird claims and wants to sell you prayer handkerchiefs or other goofy things kind of stuff. But an evangelist is basically just, the definition is one who announces the good news. The gospel, that's what gospel means, is good news. Philip had the gift of evangelism. God had given him that gift. I've got a good friend that he has the gift of evangelism. Some of you guys know Pete LaJoy from down in Tucson. That guy, God has given him such a gift of evangelism. There's all kinds of Pete stories. My pastor, Robert Furrow down in Tucson, they were going someplace and they were in an airport. And Robert's in front of Pete, and they're in this line of this, you know, those like a smorgasbord type deals, those kind of things where you go through and you got your tray. Yeah, give me some of that, give me some of that. Well, Robert gets up to the register, he's ready to pay. There's no Pete. He looks back, and Pete is praying with the macaroni and cheese girl to receive the Lord. She's coming to the Lord right there. He's praying for her, and she's praying the sinner's prayer. Pete does that all because he's got that kind of gift. And a lot of times, we think that, well, if I don't have that gift, then I'm not supposed to evangelize. I'll leave that for somebody else with a gift. But that's really not the case. We have all been called to evangelize, whether we have that gift or not. See, somebody with that gift, that's their main thing. That's what they do. You know, but somebody that doesn't have that gift, they're still called to share the good news. Remember, that was the great commission that Jesus gave. In Mark 16:15, he said to his followers, and we're his followers, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, you and I are to do that. Paul writing to Timothy, a young pastor, not an evangelist, in 2 Timothy 4:5, he told him, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy was an evangelist, but like every believer, we're to do the work of an evangelist. All of us are. God has placed us in our unique places within the world for us to be able to share with the people that we interact with. God wants us to do that. Now, verse 9, he says, now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. That is something that comes up from time to time. There are those there may be somebody here that is part of this group, but they're referred to as cessationists. They believe that any of the sign gifts, makes me scratch my head as to why those particular gifts. I kind of know why, but certain gifts like tongues and prophecy and interpretation of tongues and miracles and healings, all of those kind of gifts ceased when the Bible was finished, when the canon was closed. It's really not what you get from Scripture. When you just go to Scripture, if you don't read anybody's commentary or whatever, you just read the Bible, you really don't get that. But we do get how to handle those kind of gifts. Remember, when the church was just born, there in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter's first sermon, remember, the crowd had gathered, and there were thousands of them down there, because they heard all of the apostles and the other believers there. There was 120 that were up there? But they heard them all speaking in tongues. And first they thought, man, these guys are drunk with wine, and with new wine, man, guys are out of it. It's like, really? You know? And I always like what Peter said. No, it's only, 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, we're not drunk with wine. What, like, come back at, around noon or 3 o'clock, then you really see a stockard? But he says, no. And then he says this in Acts 2:17. He says, no, this is what the prophet Joel said. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. I remember the first time I had a God dream. I was like, oh no, I'm old. But, he says in the last days these things will happen. Well, if those were the last days then, aren't these the last days then as well? It's the last days that these things would be going on. God gives us direction as to how these gifts are to operate. I understand why people would run from these gifts and want nothing to do with them, because I sat in those kind of churches where people are going nuts. It's just what Paul says. If somebody comes in, you're all speaking in tongues, aren't they going to think you're nuts? They're towards the end of 1 Corinthians 14. And he's right. Yes, they will. And there's a lot of weird things done in the name of God. And, I would not want anything to do with that. But in 1 Corinthians 14:29, he tells us, let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others judge. So he limits it just to 2 or 3, and then everybody else is supposed to judge. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 says, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. So we're not to despise those things, but we're to test those things. We're to test them with the Word of God. The Bible is referred to as the canon of Scripture. The word canon means a measuring rod. And we're to measure anything that purports to be from God against God's Word. That's how we test things. And if in a prophecy, and oftentimes people get tongues and prophecy mixed up. Prophecy is somebody speaking for God. and you'll hear them every now and then, thus saith the Lord, or my little children, or something like that. But it's basically, you can think of it this way, prophecy is always going down, from God down to us. But tongues, the Bible says very clearly that tongues is always a prayer or a praise. So tongues will always be going up. When you hear an interpretation of tongues, and if it's a real interpretation of a tongue, then it'll be a prayer or a praise to God. And we could go into that, but we're not. But we're not going to get all into that. But the deal is, we're not to despise prophecies, but we're to test them. When somebody speaks, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Lord says, or something like that, you know, we're to judge it. We're, well, you know, this is what the Word of God here. Let's check this out. And if it doesn't line up, then, you know, that's not something that we need to pay attention to. Now, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.'" Now, Agabus, remember, we met him back in chapter 11, verse 28, when he prophesied of that great famine that did happen. And like the prophets of old, they were often given to very dramatic presentations. And so, you know, he just didn't say, "Hey, Paul, I got a word from God for you. You know, you're going to be bound up and you're going to be delivered by the Jews at Jerusalem to be, you know, given to the Gentiles." He doesn't just say that. He's got to get his belt. And I would have liked to have been there. I wonder how he did that. Did he ask him, "Hey, Paul, can I have your belt?" Or he'd just go up and grab it from him. "Give me that," you know, and wraps himself up. "The guy who owns this belt, he's going to be bound like this," you know. Awesome. So it's like, wow, would have liked to have been there. Don't know how it happened, but he gets this point across. Very, very dramatic. Verse 12, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, they love Paul, like I said, just like the other group from Ephesus, you know. But notice here that both in verses 10 and 11 and verse 12, that the Lord, we don't read that the Lord didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. We don't read that. It doesn't say, "And God says, do not go." Agabus doesn't say that. You know, he just says, "Hey, you're going to get bound and all that." And I think that the Lord is just preparing Paul for what was going to happen. Now, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So they weren't really saying, "Paul, you're disobeying God's will." They're just saying, "Well, God's will be done." You know, they were at an impasse as to, you know, who was right. You know, those people that really didn't want Paul to go, even though, you know, the fact that he was going to be bound was there, was laid out. But Paul said, "I don't care. Man, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm ready to go preach the gospel to my brethren." Remember, he wrote in another place where he would gladly die and go to hell if it meant that his people, the Jews, would be saved wholesale. And he meant it. And here, he doesn't care, man. It's just like, you know, if this is what God has for me, it's all right. I'm ready to die for the Lord. And I think, man, do we have that same kind of dedication to the Lord, that same kind of zeal to see that his word goes out? I mean, sometimes, you know, it doesn't take much to stop us. "He looked at me funny when I used the name Jesus, you know. I'm never going to speak it again." I was like, come on, really? And I think we can learn something from Paul here. I really don't think he was being pigheaded. I don't think that he was being stubborn. I really think that he was just determined to do what he believed God wanted him to do. And he took these things as just a warning. Hey, you know, Paul, be prepared, man. You're going to get into it here. They're going to get you. And so they said, look, the Lord's will be done. And folks, the Lord's will isn't always pleasant, is it? We've been watching Paul, man. He's been in the center of God's will all through the book of Acts. And it's been one mess after another. It's been one stoning, one shipwreck, one beating after another. But it was all because he was in God's will. It was those people that were outside of God's will that were inflicting that pain on him. But Paul was doing exactly what God told him to do. Now, verses 15 through 19, it says, "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come up to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When we had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So in other words, Paul is telling James and all the elders and the brethren that were there in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, which James was the pastor of, he's telling them all the things that we've been reading about, you know, for the last couple of months. And I would have loved to have been there, man. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall listening to that. You know, can you imagine Paul telling what was going on? Because remember, James and the rest of the church at Jerusalem, they haven't read the book of Acts yet. They don't know what's been going on. And they didn't have text messages and emails and, you know, pick up the phone. "Hey, man, guess what happened last night?" You know, but can you imagine Paul telling, "Yeah, man, and then after they stoned me, they drug me out of the city and put me in the garbage dump, man. And then God resurrected me. And what'd you do then, Paul?" "You know, well, we went back into the city, man, preached the gospel again. And then we left the next day." "Wow, really? Then what happened next?" We'd love to have been there. But they're telling what went on, and then in verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" So James is saying, "Hey man, I got some good news too. Look at what God's done here. Look at me." And he's kind of pointing to all of these Jewish believers that God has been adding to the church there in Jerusalem. But he throws in this part here, "And they are all zealous for the law." And really, Jews should be, but in a proper way. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul wrote, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." We've seen, and even Paul was one of them, how that there were those Jews who were zealous for God, but it wasn't according to a real knowledge. They were really fighting against God. And Paul used to be one of those guys. And these guys, you know, they really didn't understand the law, you know, those that would not receive the Messiah. But the thing is, even after they were saved, even after they came to Christ, it was still important that they understand the place of the law in their lives. Because a Jew, yes, the law was given to them, and they can still practice those things is their heritage, their lifestyle, and all that kind of stuff. But it was improper then, and it's improper now for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to try and be saved by the law. And it was improper for them to force the law onto Gentiles. Remember, we saw that in Acts chapter 15. We'll look at that again here in a bit. But he's beginning to let Paul know that there's a lot of Jewish Christians, and they still love Judaism. Amen. They love the traditions, not for salvation, but the lifestyle, the heritage, and all that. And really, when you think about it, Christianity is Judaism fulfilled. It's just really what Judaism was supposed to be, kind of thing. That when Jesus came, the whole Jewish people should have turned to him. But as the scripture says, he came to his own, and his own knew him not, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. What an awesome thing. And we get to be grafted in as Gentiles. We get to be grafted in into that family. So because of this, though, he says, we've got a problem. Look at verse 21. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So that's the problem. They heard rumors, and it got around. And remember, most scholars believe that Paul was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling 70. He was one up there. And everybody would have known who Paul was. They knew him as Saul of Tarsus, but they would have known. And so, you know, news of what was going on with him would have gotten back to Jerusalem, and it would have gotten back to the Jewish believers as well as to the Jewish non-believers, those that had not received Jesus as their Messiah. So the word would have got around, And it's unfortunate, but people rarely consider the source of rumors and gossip, do they? I'm always amazed at how people will hear something from somebody, and while they're hearing this, the person that's laying this gossip on them is sinning. But the person hearing it, well, really? You know, and they will think the worst of the person that's being sinned against at that time, not even considering the source that, hey, this person's in sin. Can you really trust them? You know, they're sinning by spreading this gossip. And this is the case of the unbelieving Jews that were lying about Paul. Now, Paul did teach liberty from the law, especially to the Gentiles. In Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, he writes to the Galatians and tells them, which are Gentiles, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Notice that. He's not talking about, you know, being circumcised to identify with the people, the Jewish people. He's not even talking to Jews right here. He's talking to Gentiles that would be circumcised to make sure that they're saved, because that's what the Judaizers were coming and telling the Gentile churches, that if you really want to be saved, man, you gotta be circumcised, guys. You gotta keep the whole law. He says that that you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's the big deal. Faith working through love. That's what avails something. See, so to the Gentiles, and again, he's regarding salvation and justification, not talking about tradition, not talking about culture. And like we saw Sunday, there's always those people that will twist God's word. And they were twisting what Paul was saying and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and bringing it back to Jerusalem and making this stuff up. In Philippians 3:3, he writes to the Philippian church, again, Gentiles, telling them, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. See, and that's the main thing that he is getting across to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews that he preached that. And in Philippians, you can go back and read there the whole of chapter 2. And he talks about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he didn't trust in those things anymore. He wasn't trusting in them like he trusted them before he came to Christ. He trusted in those things that he did as a way that God would be pleased with him, because he did this, he did that, and he did this. You know, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, all that other stuff. But he says, no, man, we're not to have any confidence in the flesh. We're to trust totally on Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, he tells him, now when, and this is an interesting thing. This is him getting in Peter's face, because Peter blew it here. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. See, he doesn't tell Peter that you can't live as a Jew. He's just telling Peter, don't be a hypocrite. You know, don't live like a Gentile, and then when the guys from Jerusalem come, you know, that you go and you draw back from all your Gentile brothers in Christ, and you start wanting to live a kosher life now because you're afraid that they're going to get on your case. See, Jews who come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus, They don't have to lose their Jewishness. But they can't trust in anything other than the cross, just like you and I, for salvation or for sanctification or for any aspect of relationship with the Lord. It's by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. That's how we stay saved. That's how we are conformed into the image of Christ. All of that is by grace through faith. And so you can't, and Gentiles can get into this trap too of, well, I've been really good for a couple of weeks now, so I know God's going to hear my prayers better today because I've really been walking the straight and narrow now. See, even if you have that mindset, there's a part of you that's counting on your good works to get you favor with God. That you're trusting in works at that point. We have to trust in the grace of God. No matter how good you have been, no matter how bad you have been, it all comes down to faith in Christ. Grace through faith. That's how all of us have to approach Him all the time. No matter how good, no matter how bad we've been. Now, verse 22. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So you say, hey man, people are going to talk. Word will get around, you know, in our town here, and people and the leaders will meet. What will we do? Well, this is what they suggest, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, I don't see that, you know, we have prayed and fasted, and God has shown us that this is what you're supposed to do. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but here's what they recommend. And again, the Bible scholars and all that stuff are really split as to, are they just blowing it here? Are they trying to condescend to the legalists? And are they getting Paul to play the hypocrite himself? Or is it just they're trying to be wise? And is this something that actually the Lord was doing to move on their hearts to have Paul do? So that not that he would be a hypocrite, because he wasn't doing this to be saved. He wasn't doing this to be closer to God, but he would be practicing what he preached. Because remember, to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those under the law. So for him to take that vow, shave his head, and pay those vows for the other people, no big deal. He wasn't doing it to be saved. He knew he was saved by grace through faith. And this whole thing of paying their expenses. Now, among Judaism, that was considered just a huge act of piety, that somebody would pay the cost of somebody else's vows. And I won't read them right now, but you can write this down and look it up later on in Numbers 6, 13 through 17. And you'll see what it cost. It was expensive, and Paul was going to pay this for himself and for the four guys that he was paying for. And so this was really going to be making a point, and it should have caused these guys to say, well, maybe what we heard was wrong. What Paul's doing here, you know? Huh. Maybe he's not the bad guy that we've been hearing about. 25, though, and James wants to make this clear. Remember we mentioned about Acts 15, about the Gentiles not being under the law? James goes on and tells him in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So Acts chapter 15, that decree there, still in force, he says. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So this purification that he does, it's a ceremonial purification, so that he could go and worship in the temple. And it was according to the Jewish law after the Nazarite vow had ended. And the payment that he was making for himself because the scholars talk about the different dates and how, it couldn't have been him because the average was like 30 days and at least this long and all stuff. Most people believe that, remember back when we were in chapter 18 and we saw in chapter 18, verse 18, that Paul had taken a vow, he shaved his head. Well, most scholars believe that he's actually now paying for that vow at the temple, because when you go back and you read there in Numbers, they were required to pay for it at the temple. When Numbers was written, the temple didn't exist, so they had to pay for it at the tabernacle of meeting, which was replaced by the temple. So most scholars believe that that's why he was paying himself, was because of the vow that he had taken back there in chapter 18, verse 18. And again, that whole thing about the vow, again, was just to be able to reach the Jews, that he could say, hey, look, man, I'm a Jew just like you. Now, verses 27 through 29, it says, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, in case you're not familiar with the way that the temple was set up, you know, you had in the very center there, you had the Holy of Holies inside the inner room there. But then in just on the room outside of that, you had the holy place. Then in the courtyard outside of the temple building itself, outside of the Holy of Holies and all that, that courtyard there was the court of the Jewish men. You know, only Jewish men could go into that court. And then there was a court outside of that for the Jewish women. And then there was an outer court where the Gentiles could come in and worship. Those Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, they could go in there and worship. But they were not allowed any further. In fact, if Gentiles went any further than the court of the Gentiles, they would be put to death. And the Jews were so zealous on this. They were so adamant about not having Gentiles inside any of those inner courts that the Roman government said, okay, we're not going to mess with you on that one. You know, even if our citizens, Roman citizens who had all kinds of rights, if they transgress that and go in there, then, you know, okay, you go ahead, kill them, and we're not going to intervene on their behalf. There was a sign on the wall at the entrance to the inner courts. And the sign read, and this is the English translation of it, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So he made it real clear. Dude, you cross over here, you're dead. And you got yourself to blame, man, nobody else. You know, don't go whining to us, you know, when we're stoning you to death kind of thing. Now, this wall that sign was on, this is the wall that Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Ephesian church, the Gentile church at Ephesus there. In Ephesians 2:14, he says about Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that's a Jew and a Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. See? Jesus has taken down that wall of separation as far as God is concerned. We all have equal access to God. God sees Jew, Gentile, bond, free, no difference. We're all one in Christ. But to the Jews, that wall was still there, baby. You did not cross it, kind of thing. And remember, even God did that. Remember when Jesus was crucified? And we're told as soon as he gave up his spirit, that God tore the temple veil, the veil inside the Holy of Holies, from top to bottom. Now, that was a thick curtain, and it was tall. It was huge, and God tore it. And the history tells us that those guys went and sewed it back up. See, God was ripping it up, and ripping it open, saying, everybody has access to me now through my Son. You can come into the most holy place. You can come in and address the Father yourself in Jesus' name. But they, oh man, you know, sew it back up kind of thing. They were having none of it. So as far as God is concerned, that middle wall was no more. When, as far as our access to him, but the Jews, no man, that wall was there. You better not cross it kind of thing. And they believed that Paul had done that, bringing in Gentiles there. So they were upset, and they were upset because, and did you notice this? They supposed that he had brought a Gentile in. See, they didn't see Trophimus in the temple because Paul didn't bring him in there. He was trying, he was doing all of this stuff that James and the elders suggested. He acquiesced to them because he didn't want a riot. He didn't want, you know, to create further tension between him and his Jewish brethren. He was trying to witness to them. He was trying to be a Jew to the Jews because he was a Jew. And so he didn't do that. But that's all an ungodly mob or an ungodly person needs is just a false rumor. Just the possibility of some kind of sin for them to get all worked up and go ahead and propagate that lie. You know, we're to walk in love, though. And I think that is so, I think, you know, if we take away anything from this tonight, I think that's what we need to do. We need to not be like them. They supposed, so they got all worked up. You know, we're to walk in love. And when you start reading God's definition of love, which is in 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul starts saying, you know, if I don't have love, man, I am nothing. In fact, I'm less than nothing. And then he goes on from verses 4 through the first part of verse 8 to define what love is, what real love is. And you see that it's not feelings. There's no, you know, there's no feelings there. It's all actions. It's either stuff we do or stuff we don't do. And when you look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, one of the aspects of love, one of those definitions is that love believes all things. That doesn't mean to be gullible. What it means is that we're to believe the best for everybody. We're to believe the very best for people, for everybody, in every situation. In other words, we would say you need to give the benefit of the doubt. That's what we're supposed to do, folks. When somebody says something and you're not sure how they meant it, oh, I don't know, man, he might have been slamming me on that one. If you can take it one of two ways, then believe the best. Believe all things. We need to learn that, folks. In the church in the United States, we need to learn that one because we don't do it. We'll receive rumors. We'll believe rumors. We'll spread rumors. We'll hear stuff or we'll kind of sort of half hear somebody or we'll hear somebody and not sure what they meant. And rather than go and talk to them, say, hey, you know, bro, when you said this, I'm not sure what you meant there. You know, could you kind of elaborate on that? Could you kind of clue me in? Because I'm not really sure what you meant. And let the person kind of fill us in. And then if it is something that you did call me a name, you know, kind of thing, well, then you deal with it in that. But you don't assume the worst. You assume the best. And then you treat them as such. They're not doing that. You know, but Proverbs 10:12 tells us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That love covers, folks. It doesn't expose, it covers. It wants to do what is best for that person. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And he's quoting Proverbs 10:12 there. He said, come on, guys, have love, fervent love for one another. We need to be careful to walk in love with each other, folks. You know, I've said this over and over again. We're a family. You know, we're to love one another. Hey, we're to put up with one another, you know, bearing with one another in love. We're to do that because we're family. You don't, you know, write somebody out of the family just because they step on your toes once or twice. You know, you work it out. You try and work these things out. And, you know, when somebody comes up to you and they want to share a rumor, they want to share gossip, you know what my first pastor taught me to say? And, you know, it is very effective. When they start laying something on you, go, stop, time out. These ears, they're not garbage cans. You know, they may be as big as garbage cans lids, but they're not garbage cans. I don't want your garbage in it. And just, you know, go on. Let them go on someplace else. But this mob... it was like the guy that jumped out of an airplane without a parachute. They jumped to a conclusion. That's a bad one, but that's okay. Verses 30 through 32, it says, And all the city, yeah, you'll get it in a minute, okay? It'll come around again. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately shut the doors. The doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So James's plan didn't work so well. The very thing that they were trying to avoid by Paul doing this whole thing with a vow and all that stuff, it backfired. And they were in the process of beating Paul to death here until they saw the commander, the soldiers, and the centurions, and then they stopped. And verse 33 says, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. So all these prophecies about Paul being bound, they're being fulfilled right here. And he binds him with two chains, and then he asks who he was and what he's done. So the commander, he was thinking, and no doubt, this guy must be a pretty bad guy to have all these people so upset. So I'm gonna chain this guy up with two chains. Yeah, I don't want him getting away, kind of thing. And verse 34 says, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. Remember, he's asking them, hey, what's this guy done? So they're crying these different things. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, or riot, some of your Bibles may say, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. They would have taken him to the Antonia fortress there. And that's typical mob mentality, you know, and that's just the way mobs are. Once they get rolling, they have no idea why they're doing what they're doing oftentimes. There may be a handful of people that know why it was originally sparked, but 90% of a mob usually doesn't know what's going on, why this is all out. And you hear people interviewed that were part of mobs, and just like this, some of them say, well, it's because of this. And some say, no, it's because of that. They don't know. They're just all worked up. Got to be a reason. Let's get in on this mob, I guess. Verses 35 and 36 says, when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him! That means to kill him. Get rid of him. Kill him. You know, take him away from this earth. And you know what? That's the exact same thing they yelled about Jesus, wasn't it? Remember? Away with him. Well, Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul's experiencing exactly what Jesus said would happen. Verses 37 and 38 says, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak with you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? So this commander, he's surprised that Paul could speak Greek, which was the language of civilized people. This commander, whose name was actually Claudius Lysias, we find that out next week in chapter 23, or actually the week after, in chapter 23, verse 26. And he had kind of jumped to his own conclusions about Paul. He thought he was an Egyptian terrorist. The word assassin means dagger men, or men of the dagger. They were guys that would go in, and under their robes they would have these little daggers, and they would go up in a crowd and get up next to somebody that they wanted to assassinate, and, you know, the whole crowd would be around, but they would just poke them right through the robes, kind of thing, bring the dagger back and walk away. Guy would drop down dead and nobody would know who would have done it. So that's the kind of guys that this Egyptian guy was hanging out with. Josephus writes about this guy, and according to Josephus, the Jewish historian of that same time, it was actually 400 men, but Claudius had heard the exaggerated number. So, no, was it 4,000 guys in this guy? So he thought, again, Paul was a bad dude. He thought he was that Egyptian guy. No wonder he had him with two chains at this point. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So he tells them, look, man, I'm a Jew. I'm one of these people here, and I'm from Tarsus, which would have let this Roman commander know that he's a Roman citizen with rights of a Roman citizen. So, hey, be careful, you know, how you treat me. He says, of no mean city. In other words, I'm no hillbilly from the sticks, all right? You know, hey, Tarsus was kind of a world-class university city. You know, it was a place to be from. They were well-educated people there. Well-respected people came from Tarsus. And so he's trying to impress the guard, I think, there, you know, saying, hey, come on, you know. And he asked them for permission to speak to the people. Now, think about this, all right? There are those things in Scripture that are just kind of funny. And I think this is one of them. Paul, he's got to be the most optimistic guy I have ever heard of. I mean, here's this mob with a mob mentality. They're not even sure why they want to kill him, but they know they want to kill him, right? And so he's like, just let me speak to him, okay? It'll be okay. I can speak to him. He's really thinking that he can lead him to the Lord, you know, that he can share the gospel with him, you know? And it's like, man, I wish I had that optimism. I want to be like that when I grow up. And verse 40, so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, to be continued. It's the cliffhanger, right? Tune in next week for the exciting conclusion of his address to the Jewish crowd. You know, but there was no doubt there was many people in that crowd that had no clue as to why they were all worked up. But they wanted to hear what he had to say. And the commander probably thought that, you know, he could get some kind of clue as to what charges he would charge Paul with. Or maybe I should let him go. He is a Roman citizen. If he hasn't done anything, man, I need to cut him loose or I'm going to get in trouble myself. But folks, just out of this chapter here, you know, we need to do the work of the evangelist. You know, we need to obey the Great Commission. We need to fulfill our ministry. Each of us have a ministry. We need to make sure that we're fulfilling that ministry. Don't believe rumors. Walk in love. Don't receive rumors. Don't let people pour that garbage in your head. Choose to believe the best for each other, for anybody. You know, choose to believe the best. Resolve to do the will of the Lord, even if it's inconvenient, even if it hurts. And sometimes it does. Amen? All right. Now, on Wednesday nights, we have a time of prayer, and we'll just go for about